Good evening. I don't know if you're all regular churchgoers or some of you have come to support those people who are being baptized, but if you're not a regular churchgoer, I should point out this church is a little different from others. Some churches ask you to raise your hand if you would like to become a Christian, but this one, you have to raise your hand if you want pizza. It's got its priorities right, this church, obviously. My name is Michael Frost, and I'm actually not a regular member of this church, and although I have preached here a few times, I haven't been here for ages, so it is nice to come back. And I must admit, you do sort of wonder when you're in a situation as I am now whether preaching a sermon is really kind of all that necessary. I know that, it's got to happen, it's church, but you're going to hear three more sermons today before the evening is out. You're going to see three women actually enact sermons. That's what baptisms were all about, effectively. You are going to watch them pantomime or mirror or act out the gospel. They're going to, as it were, die to their sin and themselves. They're going to be buried. It'll look like they are because they'll be behind a bit of paneling there, but they will go down under the water, just in case you're not regular goer at churches that baptise like this, sort of, as it were, by pushing these women under the surface of the water. It's almost like sort of where they're dying and being buried to what they once were. And then, I don't know if they've got a microphone there, because I want you to listen very carefully later on when they, because we do let them come up. When they come back up out of the water, you're going to hear this big whoosh of water as they kind of break the surface and as it were be born again or be raised or resurrected. And when you hear that big whoosh of water as they break the surface and they rise back up to their feet, you're going to be hearing a sermon effectively about the resurrection of Jesus, because they're acting out, as it were, Jesus' death, his entombment for 3 days, and then he's bursting forth and defeating death. They're not defeating death. Jesus has done it for them, but they, as it were, are bearing Jesus' story in their body. It's something quite beautiful and remarkable, don't you think? What they're saying to you, not only by their testimonies, is the gospel isn't just something that some ideas that you think about, oh, that's interesting, I agree with that. You actually bear the gospel. The gospel becomes entirely part of who you are. So they're not just joining the church, or they're not just performing some ritual or liturgy, as one of them mentioned before. They're actually taking on Christ and being resurrected to new life. There's something absolutely marvellous about it. So I'm preaching the first of 4 sermons that you're going to hear tonight, and I'm going to suggest to you that the other 3 after this one will actually be even more powerful than anything I might share with you. And I want to thank these women who have so eloquently but also heartfeltly shared what Jesus has meant to them. So I'm going to ask you to grab a Bible if you happen to have brought one with you, or I think there may be some in front of you in your little shelves that you have there. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, and in particular to chapter 4. I'm going to read it to you in a moment, so it might be helpful if you put your finger in it or you just have it open on your lap. I'd like to say a prayer, and then I'm going to have a look at what this passage might have to say to us that will help make us much more aware of what these 3 women are doing tonight and what it is that God is calling each and every one of us to do. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, in case we fell for the lie that said that you do not speak, that you are not personal, that you don't have a voice or an interest, you're just maybe some power in the universe. Lord, we have heard 3 women testify to the fact that in different ways and through different means you have spoken to them, that you love them, that you're a personal God with a personal interest in every one of us. We believe, Father, that you speak to us most clearly through your word, As we now come to look at your word, we ask that as a personal God who speaks, that you might speak to us again this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have a daughter who is 21 years old. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But it is true. I'm not here to tell any lies, certainly not in the pulpit and all. But Courtney's 21, and Courtney is currently in Croatia. She's backpacking around Europe, having finished university. She spent the early months of this year working at like several part-time jobs and socking away all her money and having a very boring and uninteresting life by never going out, never spending any money, selling a car and all sorts of things like that, slugging it out so that she could jump on the plane, as she did with one of her best friends, an old friend from school. She came home one day and she said to me, Dad, she said, you know how hard I'm working and how much I'm saving? I thought this was the hitting me up for the extra dough kind of speech that I was going to get, but this wasn't it. I got that speech a little bit later on. But she said, I've got this friend of mine. Well, I knew a friend, so she mentioned a friend's name, and she said she's going overseas a little few more months after us. She said, and she's kind of saving and working part-time jobs and what have you and all that. But she said that she has struck on another way, a particularly special way of raising some money for her trip overseas. She's just been reading a book called The Secret. And all you have to do, she said, really, is kind of visualize what it is that you want. And if you kind of put out these kind of attractive, positive, proactive energies into the world, and if you focus those energies on your particular needs, in this case, money for your trip overseas, by putting out these kind of attractive energies, you attract good things back to you. So you kind of visualize money and you put that out there and money eventually comes to you. And I said, I have actually heard of this book. I said, how is she visualizing this? What is she doing? Well, like, we'll often be out with her and she'll just start saying money, 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 and thinking about money, like focusing on money. She holds money and looks at it, sort of trying to put the money energies out there so all this money will come back to her so that she can have extra money for going overseas. She said, it sounds pretty kooky to me. What do you think of it? Do you think that you could do that and that, like, God would give money? And I said, well, are they thinking that it's God who's going to give them? No, it's kind of more like the universe wants to kind of bless you with good things if you put good things out there. Have any of you heard of this book before? You just have to watch Oprah occasionally. So any full-time students, you'll know all about it. Oprah's into it big time. Like, Oprah has special guests from The Secret who are going to tell you about their secret and what they put out there and what they got back. A number one bestseller here in Australia, interestingly enough, about the same time that a book about atheism called The God Delusion was on. So, but nonetheless, you know, here's this book, The Secret. Buy the book, The Secret. Learn these skills of putting out the kind of attractive energies and you'll attract back to you what you need. If you haven't read the book or you haven't watched Oprah, you might have watched The Chaser's War on Anything. Have you seen, yes, where they're visualizing parking spots and then driving and smashing into cars in parking state? Well, it's easy to kind of poo-poo this stuff, isn't it? It's easy to go, oh, isn't it funny, you know, silly old people, silly old Oprah for falling for all of this. But I think to myself, well, I don't know, I just want to sort of say, oh, poo-poo, what a silly old story. I thought to myself, well, I always want to run any claim to any sort of truth through the prism of what it is that Jesus has taught us about the universe, about the world, about ourselves, and about God. And so I decided to have a look and find out whether Jesus lived by the secret. I mean, I guess you could claim that Jesus put out lots of good energies, lots of love and compassion and those kinds of things. And so maybe, I don't know if the writer of the book The Secret is suggesting Jesus is a great example of this, but I wanted to go to have a look at Jesus and see whether Jesus lives out the secret and what we can discover about Jesus' example for what it is to make our way in this world. And so I came across a story that happens right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It is actually a secret experience that Jesus has. Jesus goes into a very secret place and he goes there alone. The only reason we know about this is no doubt he told his friends about it sometime later, and it's found its way in the Gospels. Here we have Jesus having this very secret encounter in a very secret place. And I want to suggest to you, you'll discover something remarkable about, if I can put it this way, the secret of Jesus. a secret that's not been kept very secret because three girls have blabbed about it already. But a secret of what it means to actually embrace Jesus' way of moving into the world, rather than, say, the latest book on pop psychology or philosophy. So let's have a look at this particular story. It's a quite remarkable story, and one that when you look at it, you think to yourself, you can't even imagine that anyone could have made a story up like this. It goes so much against so much of the stuff that we in our culture today take for granted. So it's Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading from the beginning of the chapter. You might have heard this story before. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I should pause there. I might pause after every verse, but I do find this remarkable. Jesus has gone into the wilderness, into the desert, if you like, to be tempted by the devil. Now, I don't know about you and I, but I don't know about you, but when I get tempted, as it were, usually that's something that slips me up and when I'm not quite looking. But what we discover at the beginning of this passage is that it is the Holy Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness in order that the tempter might come to him. In other words, this is a preordained, it is God's plan for Jesus to go through this experience. It's not like Jesus walking along, whoops, here comes some kind of temptation, as often happens with you and I. This was a plan of God. He is led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness so the tempter can come to him. Extraordinary, really, isn't it? Well, let's see what happens. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, that is, Jesus answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Now, as I said to you, this is clearly a secret experience. There's nobody else with him. The Holy Spirit leads him there. The tempter comes to him. All of this happens in private, if you like. And as I said, the only way we could know about it is if Jesus was prepared to tell his mates, which he obviously did later on, which is where these kind of secret stories of Jesus find their way into the Gospels. But it is an absolutely central story in the life of Jesus. And I want to suggest to you, whether you're a churchgoer or not, it's actually a story that even lots of churchgoers often overlook. Look and forget. This was the way that God chose for Jesus to begin his public ministry of preaching and teaching and ushering in the kingdom of God and ultimately dying sacrificially for our sins before his resurrection. So this is like God blowing the whistle to start the game. This is God getting Jesus, as it were, into the public game of his messianic ministry. And in order to do so, it's as if he is setting in place a number of laws or principles in the life of Jesus. I'm not wanting to suggest that these weren't already in the life of Jesus. We just don't have anything to go on up till that point. But it's as if Jesus is modeling for us, if you want to live life like me, these are the laws, these are the principles, this is the rhythm that I built into my life, which kick-started this kind of public messianic ministry. And what you discover are three secrets or three laws, three principles for what it is to embrace life as Jesus intended us to live it. And let's have a look at them, because each of the three principles or rhythms emerge after Jesus is tempted by the devil. The devil comes to him in the middle of the wilderness and says to him, after he has been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, and it says, and afterwards he was famished. That's a little phrase we probably could have worked out for ourselves, but nonetheless, we get told that he was. 40 days, 40 nights, he's famished, and the tempter comes to him and says, why don't you turn all these stones here strewn about the wilderness into bread? Now there's a temptation, don't you reckon? Turning stones into bread is a very, very evil thing to do. You know that, don't you? Like, I don't know about you, but my mum always raised me. Don't drink alcohol, don't take drugs, and don't eat bread. These are bad things to do. I mean, when you have a look at it, why is turning stones in the wilderness into bread when you're famished, why would that be a temptation? What's so bad about that? I mean, we know that later on in Jesus' life, he didn't have any problem with actually manipulating the elements. He takes a small amount of fish and a few loaves of bread, and he manages to multiply them to feed thousands of people. So he's quite willing to do such things. He walks on water. He takes his friends fishing into a lake that's empty of fish, and somehow manages to have it teeming with fish after he's spoken over it. I mean, it's not like Jesus doesn't command the elements or the physical environment. So obviously that there's no injunction from God. Listen, when you go down there, heal people, teach about the kingdom of God, don't do anything with bread, don't do anything with stones, stay away from that stuff. So why is it that this is a temptation? And why does Jesus resist it? There's nothing wrong with eating bread. Jesus says, you know, we live on bread. There's nothing wrong with manipulating the environment or the elements. Jesus does it at other points in his life. So why is this the devil tempting Jesus? And why does Jesus resist it? Well, it's Jesus' answer that gives us the clue to it, does it not? Jesus says, it is written, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is he saying? He's saying this. There is nothing evil about bread. And there would be nothing evil with me turning these stones into bread if I so chose. But what I am modeling with my life, the secret or the law or the rhythm that I am ensuring that everyone knows is part of my life and my rhythm of my ministry goes like this. I will refuse to be captive to my appetites. That I want to model to those that want to learn my secrets or my way of making my way in the world this fundamental truth. That those of you who want to live like Jesus need to recognize that we need to be primarily nourished, primarily fed on the voice of God, on the word of God, on the plan of God. That for those of us that want to model our lives on Jesus, that is more nourishing, that is more sustaining than simply being led around by our appetites. Now, don't get me wrong. If you decide to stop eating from now on and just read the Bible by way of kind of nourishing yourself, you will die. His point is not about whether you should eat or whether you should read the Bible. His point is this. Those of us who have discovered what Jesus is on about recognize that in order for us to understand and to hear the voice of God, we need to recognize that we cannot be held captive or hostage. We cannot simply be dragged around by our appetites. Jesus is saying this. Yes, I am famished. But I want to model to those who will come after me. I am more fundamentally enriched, more sustained, more blessed by hearing the voice of God and following it than I am from just whipping up food when I want it, taking a holiday when I want it, doing nothing when I want it. Now, my friends, has ever there been a principle which needs to be discovered more than today? Baby boomers and their kids would have to be the most appetite-driven generations that we have probably ever seen. What we want, we just take it. We even have generations like baby boomers and Gen Xers and emergingly Gen Ys now, who when we feel a bit depressed or a bit sad or something, we go shopping and we buy things just to make ourselves feel better. We don't even necessarily need these things. We have hard rubbish throughout so we can throw out all the stuff we bought to make us feel better that we don't use any longer. That was until eBay came along. Now we sell it and we buy other junk on eBay. Folks, shopping malls are designed for people who can wander around mindlessly like zombies, simply believing that the consumption of stuff, food, clothes, gadgets, that this stuff would actually make us feel better in some particular way. We update our phone now when there's nothing wrong with our own phone. We update our cars now when there's nothing wrong with our old cars. We talk about how we deserve a sports car, or we deserve a holiday, or that we deserve a big meal of some kind. But please don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with bread, and there's nothing wrong with taking a holiday. There's nothing wrong with driving a car. These things aren't evil, but what Jesus is modeling for us is, unless we have the capacity to resist our appetites, we will be dragged around by them willy-nilly. And whether the appetites happen to be sexual, whether they happen to be food, whether they happen to be the need for popularity or for fame or for things, Jesus is saying, if you focus on the bread, you'll never hear the word of God, the voice of God speaking into your life. Do you follow what I'm saying? Folks, I've got a friend of mine, a guy from Melbourne called Mark Sayers, who runs seminars mainly with young adults. He talks about the incredible lack of ability for young adult Christian people today to resist their material appetites of any kind whatsoever. We deserve stuff. We must have stuff. We are so governed by our laziness, our hunger, our fear, our need for affirmation, our depression, and we believe that the way to respond to it is to buy stuff, eat stuff, have stuff. When I was a kid growing up, for weeks, 6 weeks before Easter every year, we used to observe Lent. Are you familiar with this strange Christian practice? My mother, who was very sincere about all of this, used to tell me that I had to give up something for Lent. She was always giving up chocolate or coffee or red wine or something like that. It wasn't a Baptist family, I should point out. I remember one year, I think I was about 8 or 10, I gave up my yo-yo for 6 weeks. That was tough, I've got to tell you. I used to think it was kind of legalistic and weird, and why were we doing funny things like this? But when you think about it, even something as ancient as the tradition of Lent, of giving something up, isn't designed to give up chocolate so that Jesus might maybe love me. It was a way every year of disciplining one's appetites and saying, more important to me than coffee is the Word of God. More nourishing to me than chocolate is the Word of God. And every day when you got up and you thought, oh, I really feel like a coffee, your decision to resist it and to open your Bible was about building some spiritual muscle, building some capacity to resist, recognizing if I'm going to be like Jesus, Jesus wouldn't even turn the stones into bread when he was starving. Do you follow? Folks, for us, Christmas Day is just a day of ultra excess out of 365 days of excess. Folks, we don't say no to anything. We haven't learned any capacity to resist. There's no spiritual muscle. We're soft. We're not nourished by the Word of God. When we feel sad, we buy something. Jesus is saying, if you want to know the secret of what it is to follow me, you have to recognize the power of your appetite. You have to understand that you are governed by it. You have to recognize that the way to be free is to first acknowledge that you cannot control your own appetites. The first step is to recognize you need to hear the voice of God, and you can't hear it because you are listening to Muzak at your local shopping mall. you're flashing your credit card to buy things to make yourself feel better, whether it's music or gadgets or clothes. Do you follow? There's nothing evil about chocolate. There's got to be a verse here that says that. There's nothing evil about eating chocolate any more than there's anything evil about eating bread. But imagine if you were to resist it and to give it up as an act of disciplining yourself. Say, for example, I know that Easter's not for ages, but say for the period of Lent, if you just built some, it's like spiritual calisthenics, you built some capacity to resist. You know what you should do on Resurrection Sunday? You know what you should do when Lent is over? You should go and get the biggest, giganticest chocolate egg you could possibly find. You ought to smash that sucker, and then you ought to hoover it up with your mouth. Because what you would be saying is, I am not saved by my capacity to give up chocolate. I'll give it up in order to build some discipline. But I, on Resurrection Sunday, I am free to eat chocolate. Do you understand my serious meaning, though? You want to know the secret? It's not visualizing money for your holiday overseas. It's not visualizing the new phone that you want. It's not visualizing the girl that you want, the house you're going to buy. Jesus says anyone can do that. But you want to take the more difficult, yet the more fulfilling role. Come face to face with your appetites. Resist them. And recognize your only hope comes from the Word of God. You with me? Well, then secondly, the tempter turns up again and he says to him, having taken him to the temple in Jerusalem, he places him on the highest point of the temple and says to him this, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, in effect, the angels would never let any harm come to the Son of God. Effectively, what he's saying is this. We'll go down to the temple. You stand right on top of the temple in peak hour when there's all these people gathered around, religious people, civil authorities, all the riffraff, everyone will be there. And what you're going to do is you're going to throw yourself off. And because it's written that God would never let any harm come to his own, what will happen is angels will appear and kind of waft you down and you land right on your feet in the front of the temple. And everyone will ooh and ah in amazement, like, what kind of man is this? What an extraordinary person. This must be the Messiah. What the devil is saying is this. Why don't you now throw yourself off the temple? Let everyone see how you are. You'll be front page news. Everyone will be talking about you. They'll be whispering on street corners. Jesus, have you heard about Jesus? He's the one. Take the glory that is due to you now, he says. Now, those of you who have read more of the Bible recognize that we're told that a day will come when every knee shall bow, when every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus knows ultimately his destiny is to have everyone ooh and ah about him. Why is this a temptation? Because Jesus is saying this to him. If the end point is that you should be glorified, follow God's plan for you. Don't follow the plan of God which takes you down. Down through humility, down through frustration, down through hunger, down through oppression and marginalization. Don't take that one. Don't take the road that God has planned for you to go down into, worse still, mockery, suffering, torture. Don't take that one. Don't take that road that takes you down to the abandonment of your friends and ultimately your humiliating and agonizing death on a cross. Don't take that one. Even though that one leads eventually through your death for the sins of the world to your resurrection and glory, just jump straight to the glory. Jesus says to them, it is written, do not test the Lord your God. What is Jesus saying? I know what my destiny is. It's to be glorified. And I know that it is God's plan, my Father's plan, that I should realize that goal. But I'm not going to be leaping off anything. I'm not going to be playing any games with God. I'm not going to be testing out whether he's there or not. I can't recall which of the people who are being baptized tonight talked about praying to God when they were in trouble or only speaking to God when they needed him. I think we've all done that. I used to do these things when I was in trouble, like, God, you get me out of this one and I'll never smoke any of my dad's cigarettes ever again. You know those deals? What Jesus is saying is, what is this? You're testing God? Let me see how far I can push it, see if God is still there with me. No, he says, don't test the Lord your God. Jesus is saying this, I am not going to give in to the impulse to take glory now. I will submit myself to the will of my Father, whatever that might include. Now, I want to suggest to you folks, I don't know if you've read this passage before, but this is one of the saddest and most poignant parts of the Gospels. He is being tempted by the tempter. Don't take the downward path before you go up. Just take your glory now. Do you know, later in the Gospels, he says to some of his best mates, Who do you think people are saying that I am? And they recount all these amazing people that people think Jesus is. And then Jesus gets to the point and says to them, yeah, all right, that's interesting, but who do you say that I am? And his mate Peter, who's a very intuitive character, has this rush of blood to the head, and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you can almost feel it. If you read the gospel all the way through, you can almost feel it. Jesus goes, Oh, thank goodness we got to that point. I've been trying to get us to that point. Like all those miracles and the parables and all the dramatic things. Remember, we're finally getting there. You've got it at last. Thank goodness. Okay, well, we can dispense with all of that. Now that you've got that, let me tell you what's going to happen. And he tells them that I must suffer and die for the sins of this world before being resurrected again. And Peter, his best mate, says what any best mate would say under those circumstances, don't you think? His best mate says to him, oh, don't worry about it, mate. I won't let that happen to you. No way. Oh, I'd say that to my mate, wouldn't you? No, mate, no, we'll look after you. You'll be all right. But Jesus' response is heartbreaking. Do you know the passage well enough to know what he says? He says, get behind me, Satan. He's not calling his mate Peter Satan. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I've been tempted by the devil with this one before. I've heard the tempter say to me, don't take the downward path, take your glory now. And I'm tempted. So I don't need my best mate tempting me the same way. On the last night that he was free, Jesus begs his Father not to take the downward path to glory. Folks, this man knows what it's like to want to take glory now. But this man shows us the secret is first to subdue one's appetites and secondly, to embrace submission to the will of the Father. Do you follow? To embrace absolute submission to whatever it is that God has planned for you. I heard the story about the great missionary, Charles Stanley, who as a young man snuck into his Methodist church and he'd written a letter to God of all the great things he was going to do for God. He was never going to smoke and he was never going to drink and he was going to say his prayers every morning and all these things. He came into the church sanctuary when there was no one there during the middle of the week and there's no altars in Methodist churches, but there's a communion table there. So he lay this letter on the communion table. Jesus, this I will do for you. He says, I thought I would feel like, you know, goosebumps or butterflies in my stomach, or I didn't feel anything. And then I thought to myself, oh, of course, I know why. Not drinking, not smoking, saying my prayers. Well, that's not that much. So he took the note and he wrote a whole bunch of other things. I'll be a missionary in any country in the world. I'll give all my money to the poor. He's talking big stuff now in this letter. This, Jesus, I will do for you. he lays it on the communion table. No clammy palms, no hair standing up on the back of the neck, nothing. In his autobiography, he says at that point, it became clear to him what Jesus was asking. Jesus was asking for him to take a blank sheet of paper and to take the most dangerous, the most trusting step of all. To take the blank sheet and to say, Jesus, with a shaking hand, a trembling heart, to say, Jesus, write what you will, and I will do anything. It's what Jesus says to his Father. Anything, I submit to you. Those of you who are baptized tonight are saying the very same thing. I will not be ruled by my appetite. I will deny myself. And I will die to all my dreams and my hopes, to all the glory that will be eternity. Bury me down deep this night and resurrect me as one who will take my blank sheet of paper and ask Jesus to write on it my destiny. Whether that includes suffering or privation, pain or disappointment, write it, Jesus. I was talking over the back fence to my next door neighbour, Gwen, today. She likes what I'm doing in the garden, by the way. Gwen's husband, Bob, has Alzheimer's, and he's going downhill pretty quickly. So whenever I talk to her, I always ask her how Bob is, and she always cries. Big, big tears, big salty ones that run right down her face. And I said to her, well, 50 years now, Gwen. And you said it, didn't you? In sickness and in health, till death us do part. What's a wedding? It's saying, here's the blank sheet of paper. And whether we're wealthy or poor, sick or well, happy or sad, I will stay by you till death separates us. You want to know the secret of Jesus? Firstly, it's self-denial. Resist your appetites and feast on the word of God. Secondly, submit yourself to the will of Jesus. I'm talking to baby boomers and to Gen X's and to Gen Y's alike. Offer him up your blank sheet of paper. And then thirdly, it doesn't even get subtle and it's pretty simple. In verse 8, the devil takes him to a high mountain and says, all of this could be yours if you'll bow down and worship me. I mean, the other ones were clever, don't you reckon? Turning the stones into bread and, jumping off the temple and letting the angels, I mean, it's kind of had the ring of truth. Maybe these are things that Jesus could do. But this one, now all bets are off. I will give you the whole planet if you bow down and worship me. And I have to say to you, my friends, I don't know if you ever read the Gospels and think to yourself how proud you are of Jesus. But I look at him and I think, all the splendor and all the riches and all the power of all the nations and all the world could be his. And he says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. I couldn't have said it. I would have fallen like a house of cards, wouldn't you? The great playwright Eugene O'Neill tells the story about his father, John O'Neill, who was a poor Irishman who moved to America in the late 1800s and went on to become America's most famous actor at the beginning of the 1900s. It was said that John O'Neill could play any character. He had a gift unlike anything that anyone had seen. Shakespeare, the classics, comedy, drama. This man was literally one of the most remarkable actors the world had ever seen. One day, in order to make some money, and because he was so desperately afraid of poverty, he took a role playing the Count of Monte Cristo. It was just a kind of really cheesy, crowd-pleasing melodrama, lots of sword fighting and booing and cheering. It was a massive hit. So they took it on the road. He played the Count of Monte Cristo right across America. So successful was it. Houses were packed that he used the money he had raised to buy the rights to the play. And now, not only was he paid as an actor, but as producer, all the receipts from all the houses were his. He played the Count of Monte Cristo every night for 23 years. And on his deathbed, when his son Eugene O'Neill knelt beside him, he said to his son, "Don't do what I did. I was given a gift and I squandered it for wealth, for fame, for popularity." The thought of playing the same cheesy, melodramatic character every single night for 23 years is exactly the kind of thing that Satan tempts us with. Go for wealth, go for popularity, go for fame. What Jesus says is this: I have been given the gift. I am God in human form. The gift is the kingdom of God, and I can never bend my knee before anyone but my Father, the Lord God. Do you understand? You want to know what the secret is? It's that you need to be set free from your appetite. You need to stop being led around by your impulses and your needs. You need to know what it is to submit to the will of Jesus. You need to know what it cost him to die for your sin, to break the power of your appetite, to be resurrected, to send his Holy Spirit to transform you, and like an axe at the root of a vine, to destroy the power of that which drags you around. You know what the secret is? You need to learn what it is to bend your knee before Jesus, to offer him the blank sheet, and to say, "I will not worship my career. I will not worship my property. I will not worship my popularity. I will bend my knee to no one and nothing but my Father, the Lord God." Do you understand? Well, folks, it's time for some of you to make that choice. It's time for some of you to embrace the secret. It's time for some of you to recognize you're being led around by the tempter, and that it is the work of Jesus and his example to us that will set us free. I'd like to lead you in prayer. I would like to give voice to a prayer that you might like to pray yourself. I think it was, what's your name? Haley, who talked about praying the same prayer over and over because she didn't know if it ever kind of did the trick the first time. Well, she knows that that's not the way it's meant to be, and that's not the way it's going to be tonight. Don't you dare offer him some blank sheet of paper unless you are genuinely prepared to do so. But I'm going to give you some words. Words about turning away from the control of your appetite. Words about accepting his death and his submission to the Father. Words about you submitting to him. And words about your decision to worship him alone. Self-denial, submission, and worship. this is the step. This is the secret. These are the steps. I'll give voice to this prayer. If you would want to pray it for yourself, I invite you to silently in your heart repeat it after me. It's a decision to bend your knee and to say before no one else, but you, Jesus, alone, defeat the power of my appetite, forgive my sin, give me the strength to submit to you, teach me to worship you all my days. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I have been held hostage to my appetite. I have been controlled by my need. I know now that it is only you that can sever the power of sin in my life. I want to die to that which I was. And by confessing my sin and acknowledging that Jesus' sacrifice sets me free, I want to worship you all my days and forever. Accept my prayer. Receive my commitment. Help me to repent and become the man or woman you desire me to be. This night, I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and I give my life to him. Have mercy on me in your great grace. Amen.